Okay, we'll kick off, huh?
You're good.
Okay, very good. Well, good to be with you. I'm doing a couple of things I never thought I would be doing today. Number one, teaching in jeans, except at summer camp or something. Dr. Ferguson, I still wear a suit and tie, still am of that generation. I'm in jeans because my bags are en route from somewhere, and I pay $20. Isn't that great? You pay $20 to check your bags through, and I guess that's to guarantee that you'll eventually get them. And I'm also advertising the discounted shirts at the HBU bookstore right now, $15. And you can have an orange knit shirt yourself. We're talking about responding to competing pictures of Jesus, and we are, of course, living in a culture today where it seems like there's a book a month coming out where someone is claiming to show us who the real historical Jesus was. Now, this whole phenomena has been going on for a couple of hundred years, and actually during the 18th, really in the 19th century, there was a veritable list of books that came out all purporting to show us who the historical Jesus was. That moved into the 20th century. If you've heard the name Albert Schweitzer, the great medical doctor that many of us would know, but Schweitzer was also a very significant theologian at the turn of the 20th century. He pretty much said the end had come for the search for the historical Jesus, because all people were finding is a Jesus that they wanted to find. And it was kind of a fruitless effort. That didn't stop things from heating up in the 20th century and now into the 21st. And as you go to Borders and Barnes & Noble and bookstores, you will see books on the shelves that are contending, for instance, that the Gnostic Gospels are giving us really the true early belief of Christianity. And so we want to talk about what Daryl Bach and Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary have called Christianity versus Jesusanity. I like that term because what they are proposing is Jesusanity really is appropriate term for these searches for the historical Jesus. Not the historic Christ of Christian belief that I believe, and I think Dr. Ferguson and others believe, is found in the New Testament. We'll look at that. But certainly in the early church, when you do come to councils at Nicaea or Chalcedon, affirmations of a Christ who is both divine and human. Jesusanity basically focuses on the human Christ for several reasons that we'll talk about today. In Christianity, we have the central idea that Jesus is the Christ or the Anointed One, the second person of the triune Godhead, who became fully human, ministered for 3 years, announcing that the kingdom of God was now here in word and deed, fulfilled his mission to secure the once-for-all forgiveness of sins in his death and bodily resurrection. In this latter event, the Father has vindicated the Son and enthroned him at his side, while the third person, the Holy Spirit, is poured out upon all who believe in Jesus. Christ is clearly the one and only way to God. In Jesusanity, then, we have the alternative story about Jesus, a popular picture view of Jesus in which he is still the center of the story, but only as a prophet or teacher of religious wisdom. He is still Jesus of Nazareth, but he is not the way, but merely a human who instructs us in the ways of God, an enlightened teacher who leads us along our journey with God. And by the way, as you do see these titles about Jesus, very few of them would dispute that there's a historical Jesus. Now, you will hear Robert Price tonight, and I'll mention Price a little bit in this presentation, who takes, I think, a very idiosyncratic view to almost the extreme position of saying we really don't know if there was a Jesus of Nazareth for sure. There's no real way to tell. Most scholars would not go to that extreme. Most would grant that there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth. The question is he the Christ whom the church has traditionally proclaimed and you and I preach, or is he merely a human enlightened figure? Now, as we move through the slides, this Jesus sanity is the Jesus of Jesus sanity is met in several sources. John Dominic Crossan is well known figure in the Jesus Seminar, former Roman Catholic priest, taught at DePaul University in Chicago. Crossan made headlines in 1992 with his publication, The Historical Jesus, The Life of a Mediterranean Jewish Peasant, in which he contended that Jesus was essentially a historical figure, but basically a prophet with an alternative social vision. Crossan contended that Jesus was out there empowering marginalized people like women, preaching an egalitarian message, challenging existing political and social structures. And by the way, when you hear some of these people talk, there's enough truth, isn't there, in these contentions, because clearly Jesus was bringing a kingdom that was radically different. Jesus certainly enfranchised people who were on the margins of society, so there's enough truth in those claims. But then Crossan takes even a very radical turn for many liberal critics when he contends that Jesus was put on a cross, he died, he was buried in a shallow grave, and the wild dogs came and ate up his body, and somehow that gave rise to the notion that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. And Crossan, of course, has been a regular featured person on many news and documentary shows. The Jesus Seminar, which was started in 1985 by Robert Funk, basically arose as a response to the popularity of evangelical Christianity. And at that time, you know, there was a growth in the born-again type of movement, and they wanted to show that scholarship really did not believe these naive things about the Bible, and they are very media savvy in their way of approaching things. And so Crossan has become a well-known figure in many of these discussions. People like Elaine Pagels at Princeton Seminary. Elaine Pagels, back in 1979, actually wrote this book, The Gnostic Gospels. It's been reprinted. She's done some stuff since then, probably not on the same level as this, but essentially she began to promote what has become quite popular today. If you're familiar with the Dan Brown novels, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown really picks up on an Elaine Pagels theme, and that is that Gnosticism was really the original Christianity. And in fact, had Gnosticism become the predominant form of Christianity, it would have promoted a more rational, tolerant, inclusive belief system than the narrow, restrictive type of orthodoxy that triumphed. In other words, Gnosticism would have really encouraged a love and embrace of all religions far more than what has become the traditional Christian message of Jesus alone. And people like Pagels then triumphed things like the Gospel of Thomas, and you've heard about those things. We'll actually look at a little section of Thomas in just a second. But that's a popular presentation you hear out, and again, in the Da Vinci Code, this was played, that the original Jesus was more like the Jesus found in these Gnostic Gospels. Perhaps you remember several years ago, the Gospel of Judas made the headlines. National Geographic produced a special about the Gospel of Judas. They contended it's a very old gospel. Indeed, it is. It comes from about 150 or so Christian era, or AD. The point is, most serious scholars believe that the canonical New Testament was completed before 100 AD. That's fairly consensus today. So yeah, it's old, but what comes first is the question. We'll look at just a little section of that. So you have Elaine Pagels, obviously Dan Brown and others in a more popular vein have picked up on her. Bart Ehrman, I don't have a slide of Bart Ehrman, but former evangelical, a graduate of Moody and Wheaton, who in 2005 wrote a book, Misquoting Jesus, in which he contends that the New Testament manuscripts are, just, of course, we don't have an original New Testament manuscript, only error-ridden copies. Centuries, he would contend, removed from the originals. That's an interesting contention. And therefore, we don't have access to the original words of Jesus. Bart Ehrman's at the University of North Carolina, chair of the Department of Religion. A couple of years ago, I had Ben Witherington on campus, well-known New Testament scholar. And Witherington is a graduate of UNC, and he said what chagrins him as much as anything is traditionally that chair that Ehrman now holds was occupied by a Baptist scholar who was a believer, and it actually Ben came to the Lord through the witness of that man. He would regularly witness to his students about the integrity of the New Testament and Christ, and now, of course, it's held by a man who likes to call himself a happy agnostic. And, of course, he's a cause célèbre in our culture because he's a former evangelical who saw the light. That's becoming popular. Well, Robert Price, you'll get to meet Robert Price, very engaging chap tonight. Also, an evangelical seminary graduate, a graduate of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, which you would think had equipped him well in not only Orthodox belief, but reasons for believing that. And yet Price has, of course, departed from those beliefs. He's part of the Jesus Seminar, a very prominent figure today, teaches at a seminary that is actually now associated with New Thought belief, which is very similar to Christian Science or Theosophy, perhaps kind of religious Scientology is kind of all in that very amalgamous school. Price considers the evidence for the historical Jesus so weak that we cannot know anything about him for sure. In fact, he believes the Jesus Seminar in its well-known five Gospels, which came out in the 80s, basically said we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, supposedly these original sayings of Jesus, and Thomas. So John was already X'd out. And the Jesus Seminar basically said that about 18% of what is recorded from the lips of Jesus he actually said, and they have a color-coded version. It's fairly well known. Well, Price says they're too conservative. And he says, we really don't know for sure anything about Jesus. In his 2003 book, the next one that we'll point out there, this was Deconstructing Jesus in 2003, the Price book, The Incredible Shrinking Son of Man. Isn't that a clever title? How reliable is the gospel tradition? Price even contends that there may not have been a historical Jesus, which I do want you to know that really does place him on the extremities of scholarship. Very few would even suggest that. Most, people who would question the Gospels would nonetheless say there is a real historical Jesus. I'm going to walk you through some of the things that actually even a minimalist would accept about the Gospels. And I would contend that even on a very minimal acceptance of things, it's hard to get away from Jesus as the Son of God. But we'll turn to that in a second. So this is the kind of stuff, folks, that is many people in our churches are being exposed to if they watch more of the thoughtful television programs. Certainly, I tell my students, you can anticipate every Easter or Christmas, Newsweek or Time. We'll have some kind of story how we now have some new insights into the historical Jesus. And it's, in many ways, warmed over stuff. In fact, as we talk about Robert Price and his contention, I feel like I'm reading Rudolf Bultmann back in the 20s and 30s. And Bultmann's Jesus, Bultmann, in fact, contended that all we could really know about the historical Jesus you could put on a 4x6 note card. Any of you know what that is today? You had note cards, writing, these kinds of things. Well, Bultmann's project basically collapsed with his own students because they still had a major gap. If there's so little of the historical Jesus here and what is developed as Christianity, how do you account for that? How do you account for the belief system of the New Testament church from such a minimal? And then when you start factoring in, well, there must have been a crucifixion, and yeah, we'll grant that he preached the kingdom of God, then you find yourself beginning to, you can't avoid some kind of conclusions that at least the historical Jesus believed something about himself that at least was a bit outrageous. Well, anyway, that's the kind of environment that we find ourselves in. I want to ask four questions with you today, though, as we pursue this. Number one, I want to raise the worldview question. Of course, I always want to raise a worldview question. That's kind of my approach to apologetics. But I think it's a very crucial one to put on the table what are the beliefs, the assumptions, the philosophic commitments that these scholars are bringing to the table. We all have them. You and I have them. We believe that there is a personal triune creator God who can speak his revelation through the pages of Scripture and become incarnate himself. We put that on the table freely. And a conference like this is where we will examine the credibility of those things. But people who do not accept biblical theism have their own philosophical beliefs that they bring to the table. And one of the first things I want to ask is, what is the worldview that people like Robert Coleman and Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan, in fact, we do have some pretty adamant statements from these people where they tell us philosophically where they're tooling. And that needs to be identified first and foremost, because if, for instance, if you've read or heard about David Hume in the 18th century, the great Scottish philosopher, the empiricist skeptic, who basically wrote the classic treatise on miracles or undermining miracles. Well, if you understand, Hume was basically a person who believed that miracles could not happen, that they were scientifically impossible. Well, then no amount of testimony of miracles is ever going to sway that, because he's predetermined what the universe is going to accept. And so anything that would counter that has to be myth or just sheer craziness or something. So I want to look at the non-theistic worldview of Jesusanity. And in your text, this is found on pages 2 and 3. Let me just summarize this by saying that up until about the 18th century, with a few exceptions, people are not questioning the historical accuracy of the New Testament Gospels and their portrayal of Jesus. Whether you're Catholic or Protestant, the Protestant Reformation certainly did not challenge the Catholic Church over the inspiration of the Bible. They challenged the Church whether the Bible alone should be authoritative, and the Church, of course, had the Church as a dual authority. But there was not a question about was this giving us history or myth, or it was pretty much taken for granted. Around the 18th century, however, you have a shift in worldview taking place in Europe. and then making its way to America and so on. A move from a theism, which believes that there is a God who creates and is providential and can work in miracle and so on, to a deistic worldview. This is, of course, facilitated by the rise of science. That in itself is an entire lecture, because science in the West arose through Christians who believed that the Christian worldview was that which prompted scientific inquiry. And I think the history of science clearly attests to that. But nonetheless, to make it very simple, people shifted their gaze from the Creator to the creation. And when we took a deistic view, we still believed in a God who started things, but things worked like a clockwork machine. And hence the model of someone like Isaac Newton. Once that became established belief, then Christian beliefs were kind of put in an upper story or a faith realm, and the real world was described in the world of science. And deism then was the name of this. By the way, many of our founding fathers were deists. That didn't mean they were afraid against about quoting the Bible, but the Bible was a book of morals, good religions. Read Thomas Jefferson. For instance, Jefferson did his own edition of the Bible, in which he extracted all the miraculous things out of there, and we basically have a book of good morals and ethics. Well, you see where that's going to take us, because if the Bible then is about good morals and ethics, the Quran can give us good morals and ethics, and Confucius can give us good moral and ethics, and we're on the way to undermining the uniqueness of the Christian worldview. Deism, the supernatural, is naturally explained. So in the 18th and 19th century, you get a raft of these historical Jesus reconstructions that are attempting to go back through the Gospels and explain the miracles in very natural type of ways. You either do that, or you basically say that we have some legendary material. You move into the 19th century and you have naturalism. The stepchild, the natural stepchild of deism. Deism, you have basically a remote first cause God's naturalism. Who needs a God like that anyway? And everything that is real can be explained naturalistically. Now again, if you want to believe in God, that's okay, but don't insist that has anything to do with reality. And naturalism actually probably sees one of its best expressions or worst expressions in someone like Freud, who contends then that religious belief is finally infantile. It's for people who are neurotic, can't get on with the realities of life. You basically don't need it if you're an intelligent, scientific person. Well, the naturalistic worldview then sweeps in and essentially goes a step further than deism. Deism basically tries to explain the supernatural in natural terms. This basically dismisses it. And you move into the 20th century, where people like, I mentioned, Rudolf Bultmann, are essentially naturalists when it comes to reality, belief in God needs to be explained in perhaps some kind of existential, philosophic terms. But basically, this worldview cannot encompass what we find in the New Testament Gospels. By the way, someone like John Dominic Crossan would himself admit that he tends to be a bit of a naturalist. And he will talk very openly about his worldview that will not accept a straightforward presentation of the New Testament Gospels. He can't believe in a world like that. Bultmann said very much the same thing, that we are moderns. In fact, Bultmann made a very famous comment about we who now work with things like the wireless. He was talking about the radio at the time, and use an electric light bulb, can no longer believe in the world of demons and spirits and so on that you find in the New Testament. So deism gave rise to naturalism. We come into the 21st century and we're all familiar with the term postmodernism. Postmodernism does allow the supernatural back, but not as a, could we say, a basis for science or belief. Postmodernism, of course, is suspect of any kind of knowledge claim, scientific or otherwise, and contends that all of these things are basically projections or constructions of human communities. And so someone like Elaine Pagels, for instance, or even a Robert Price would contend, number one, any kind of historical Jesus like you find in the Gospels is already out of bounds. Scientifically, that's been rejected. But we could accept him as kind of a guru of sorts of a Christian religion, just as long as you understand no religion is more norming than any others. And this is just another perspective on reality. Well, this is the basic worldview of what we call Jesusanity, and I think it's an important starting place, because the point is, where you start with philosophic assumptions is where you're going to end up. If you start out as a deist, you know what kind of Jesus you're going to get out of deism. And indeed, you had dozens of titles flow out of that worldview, because there were certain things you cannot take at face value. Then to move into a more naturalistic worldview, you have to altogether reject any of the supernatural type of claims. And by the way, no amount of evidence is going to challenge you if you accept these basic philosophic presuppositions. My point is, you got to challenge the philosophic presuppositions because they really cannot stand very well. And the postmodern view is again, and you saw this in Elaine Pagels, where you hear these advocates of Gnosticism saying, Gnosticism would have given us a much more tolerant, inclusive, embracing. Well, isn't that the postmodern spirit? It's okay to be religious today, isn't it? But just don't insist that yours is any more true than anybody else. Well, that's the environment that we see these competing pictures come into. It is assumed that only modern-day historians and scholars are truly able to assess history honestly and objectively, because we now have an enlightened view of reality. Essentially, then, the Christ we meet in the Gospels has to be the creation of a faithful community and not actually the real person, because that real person couldn't really exist, at least in these worldview assumptions. And these credentials of divinity are actually well-intentioned fabrications that serve to provide explanations of the Christian's newfound faith, as well as to respond to conflicts in the early communities. It's assumed that, you put it this way, the scenario is you have the church and then you create the Christ that we find in the Gospels. And as Dr. Ferguson knows very well, when we look at the chronology of the construction of the New Testament, clearly the epistles, the book of Acts, predate. The Gospels are towards the tail end. That's undeniable, generally, that these are some of the last things written. Now, what I'm going to contend, that being true, is what I find remarkable is that the Christology and the Gospels are far more understated than what you find in the writings of Paul, or the writings the worship of the church in the book of Acts. So I find it kind of interesting that if indeed they're fabricating the faith, why they didn't do a better job in the Gospels? Because the Jesus in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, nobody seems to get it who he is until after the resurrection. And then we have Mark's rather abrupt resurrection narrative. So anyway, what I want you to, first of all, file away is when you encounter these books, when you hear Bob Price tonight, and nice fellows and very competent scholars, ask the worldview question. What are the assumptions about reality that he's working with that are going to drive that picture? Because that is foundational. And if you've already assumed that modern science, it's even interesting, postmoderns, you know, will dismiss science, but they use modern science all the time, you know, to dismiss it. But even as you contend that it is quite questionable that there was a historical Jesus, you need to ask, on what philosophic grounds do you make that claim? Because that's clearly there. Secondly, let's move on to point number two, or the second concern, the historical Jesus. Just a few facts lead to the Jesus of Orthodox Christian faith. Because of these philosophic assumptions, then many scholars have determined there's only a few things they can actually accept in the Gospels as being historical. Now, again, you have at the extreme in the 20th century a Bultmann who said, you know, there's almost nothing we know of the historical Jesus. Very few would believe that, because there is still this great gulf between the faith of the early church and the historical Jesus. Somehow there's got to be some connector points that they couldn't have just got together and made this whole thing up. And so what might be those connecting points? And what I've suggested is that there are several leads to this. Several things that actually even the most liberal scholars would grant, yeah, this is probably historically true. Now, understand, my friends, they're not going to accept most of the Gospel of John, because, you know, we all like to go to John, the I Am statements. When we lead someone to Christ, that's one of our favorite Gospels, because Jesus is most explicit in his claims. That's already been dismissed. Remember, in the five Gospels, it's not one of the Gospels even. So it's assumed if we remove John, we've removed most of the, you know, exclusive, serious claims of Jesus about being deity. But let me suggest there are implicit Christological claims to be found in the Gospels. And I list a number of things that many New Testament scholars of even the most liberal variety. And when I talk about liberal, I am talking about those who would deny the divine inspiration of the Bible. That these scholars would accept. That this Jesus comes along and clearly is offering an independent approach to the law from Moses. It's interesting that almost all accept the feeding of the 5,000, not necessarily as a miracle, but something like that occurred and the crowds rallied behind Jesus. Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of God. Jesus' choosing of 12 disciples. Now again, these things might appear to be fairly innocuous. How do these become strong claims or implicit claims of his Christhood, of his divinity? But think about it. Choosing 12 disciples is a radical thing in his culture. First of all, disciples generally are not chosen. Disciples congregate to the rabbi they want to study with. And Jesus chooses 12. Well, what is he communicating? He's communicating that we are restoring or rebuilding Israel in this whole kind of thing. So that in itself is a little bit noteworthy. Things like his use of the title Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite title, 82 times I think it's found in the Gospels. It's an interesting title because the early church really never picked it up as a major concession. You see it only once in the book of Acts, Stephen, book of Revelation, in the first chapter, but it's not, I don't know that any of you came forward and said, I believe Jesus is the Son of Man. That's not our confession. It was not picked up by the early church, probably because it wouldn't have had a lot of meaning to people, particularly in the Gentile world. But Jesus uses this title. It's used over and over again. What is kind of a clue to what it meant to literate religious people like the high priest is found in Mark 14. When Jesus is asked if he's the son of the blessed one, and he says, I am, and you will see him coming. And we get this quote out of Daniel 7:13-14. And you know the reaction from the high priest. He tears his clothes, it's blasphemy, that's it, he goes to the cross, it's all over. And the point is that Son of Man, to people who were well read in Jewish literature, particularly in the Danielic account, they understood the import of all of that. So that's an interesting title. It doesn't appear to be much more than Jesus talking about his humanity. In fact, actually, it's vice versa. It's Jesus playing up his divinity, albeit in a term that was not associated popularly with that in the first century. His style of teaching, where in Matthew he teaches with an authority that the scribes and Pharisees the people notice there's something different about how he teaches. Because if you'll notice, it's you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he's putting his teaching above their oral tradition. His use of amen, truly, truly, is unique. His belief that he determines people's destiny before God. These are all things that generally scholars would say probably have some degree of historical accuracy. But what we're pressing on is, so what does that mean? And it is interesting where I read some scholars, like a John Meyer, who, you know, admit these kinds of things and then, you know, come up short of confessing Christ as the divine Son of God in a historical way. You know, Jesus' relationships are pretty interesting. Who does he buddy around with? Well, he gives endorsement to John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist, you know, the Pharisees are going, is this guy a madman or a lunatic? His relationship to the Pharisees is interesting. If there was ever a group of people in the first century that you would really want on your side as reformers, bring in the Pharisees. They're not bad guys. And that's who he is contending against. His relationship to other revolutionaries. In fact, unlike the Zealots, he forbids armed revolt against Rome. You know, his understanding that it was necessary for him to die. His sense of mission to the whole of Israel. His raising messianic expectations through controversy. And his death on the cross. You know, as we look at who died on crosses in the first century. What did that mean? What did that communicate? Here's the point. That even in these kinds of things, which are seemingly very indirect communication, there seems to be a strong current that this Jesus of Nazareth is claiming to be an extraordinary human being. And I want to push that point, because if he believes he's an extraordinary human being, then do you want to follow a person? That sounds more like a David Koresh than someone I want to give my life to. And yet, of course, the thing about Jesus is, as he's pushing us in these outrageous directions, he seems to be so normal. I've had atheists say, why don't you Christians act more like Jesus Christ? I agree. He's so normal, but he's doing so many extraordinary, sending so many extraordinary signals. What do you do with a person like that? At least I want some kind of honesty. Let's move on very quickly then to the resurrection brought up in the epistles, Acts, Gospels, and Revelation. Very quickly, and these are matters for Christian evidences. I think it's hard to escape what seem to be three things that stand out there. One is, you do have an empty tomb that you have to account for. And Crossan talks about Jesus being thrown in a shallow grave and eaten by dogs. Almost nobody will go there. Most would grant that this Jesus was buried in a tomb probably owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And that, of course, impacts a whole series of questions then. Why would Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, allow himself to be associated with this bunch? Who found Jesus' empty tomb? It was women who gave the testimony. Josephus tells us women's testimony was not admissible in court in the first century. I mean, the whole thing is very strange. And Matthew's Gospel, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in fact, he tells us at the time he's writing his Gospel, that the empty tomb is still involved, a part of Jewish propaganda against the church, because he doesn't deny that the tomb was found empty, but the story was, of course, that the guards were told that the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. And Matthew says that story continues to go on until this day. So the point is this: if there was no empty tomb, take people to the tomb. They're admitting there was an empty tomb even 40 to 50 years after its discovery, and they're still using this line of propaganda. Point is, there seems to be strong evidence that there is an empty tomb that was occupied by Jesus of Nazareth. That has to be explained. Secondly, of course, the post-resurrection appearances. That doesn't prove they happened. It just means there's a whole bunch of people in first century Palestine who are claiming that they saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified. And again, the reports of that don't fit what would have been typical Jewish belief at that time. They believed in a general resurrection, but not one at this time. Certainly not the resurrection of a Messiah in this very way, though there have been some rather interesting things developed recently concerning this that might show that maybe the Isaiah 53 tradition was known in some Jewish circles. And again, I think N.T. Wright, point number three is the fact of the early church. In Wright's wonderful 800-page volume on the resurrection, he says this is probably the most compelling. Now, again, folks, if we're talking about slam dunk proofs, don't go there. That's not how we do science. That's not how we do anything. And we get ourselves in boxes if we, you know, talk about we have indisputable proof. We're talking about plausibility. What makes sense out of the facts we do have? What makes sense out of the existence of the early church? And I point to its worship. Read 1 Corinthians. Read Romans. Read Philippians. Some of the early letters that scholars will generally grant are Pauline. And you have Jesus being given worship and praise like a Jew would only give to Yahweh. Athanasius in the 3rd century argued this point when he said, how we worship is basically how we believe. And the point is this: if we're worshiping Jesus as God as Christians, and he's not and never claimed to be, we're the worst of idolaters. Well, the point is, in the earliest literature of the New Testament, we have fragments of worship, where Jesus is clearly being accorded titles given only to God, being praised, the Lord's Supper is being taken in his name, baptism is in his name. And the point is, the early church very early on is worshiping Jesus as God, actually way before you have the gospel accounts. And the interesting thing to me is, if they're worshiping him with this high exalted Christology at this time, if they were interested in propaganda pieces, why didn't they put that in his mouth when they wrote the Gospels? In fact, I think that authenticates the historicity of the Gospels and shows that the Gospel writers were really trying to represent what he really said and did. And it was the resurrection that turned everything upside down and began to make sense of the Old Testament and everything that he did. Yeah, question?
Yeah, it's just interesting how you were talking about earlier the presuppositions of the critics. Now, tomorrow, we're going to have a reference to the critics who's going to preclude all three of the evidence that you just said, as saying that it's cut from the same fabric as every other pagan myth that happened back then.
Yeah.
So it's really going to be easy to see even how Dr. Jacoby is going to discuss with them. I just want to
And see, that's a contention. See, that again is almost a throwback to Bultmann, because Bultmann basically studied the New Testament more by Greek than Jewish. Certainly in Third Quest, most recent Jesus scholarship, the trend has been put Jesus in Second Temple Judaism. And put him in his Jewish environments, and Jewish scholars have chimed in. Don't be throwing him into this Hellenized Greco-Roman pagan world. Put him where he belongs in that context. So there's even some major historical problems with that. But again, when we talk about these implicit facts, and this is putting Jesus in Judaism in the first century, he is at least signaling to his contemporaries. Remember, it was the Jews who got ticked off at him. It was the most orthodox people, the Pharisees. And by the way, the Pharisees, the first thing that came to people's minds in the first century was not a hypocrite. The Pharisees were the most serious reforming group in Judaism. Every mother would have been proud to have her son be a Pharisee. Paul was proud to be a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. These were not boobs. These were not hypocrites. And they're the wrong people. It's okay to take on the Sadducees because many people thought they were on the take with the government anyway. Or the priests. But when you take on the Pharisees, something's going on. And so when you start looking at Jesus' relationships and Jesus' actions and words, in his context, you can understand what kind of frothed people about him in the Jewish establishment, because they're the ones that crucified him. Of course, with Pilate's assistance on that. The resurrection, again, how that, you might find some vague parallels in pagan literature, but we're talking about Judaism. And you recall when Jesus comes to Mary and Martha and says, I'm going to, make Lazarus come out of the grave, and they're going, yes. Mary says, we know at the end, at the end of time there will be a general resurrection. Nobody was prepared for any of that kind of stuff in the first century. And then, again, the worship, I think that's very important, is these are Jews. The first century church, the earliest church, is made up of Jews. And these monotheistic Jews are coming up with the strangest kind of monotheism. I cite someone like N.T. Wright, who asks, who in their right mind would have come up with a Trinitarian type of doctrine? That's just weird, unless something like that really happened. And then again, as we look at the earliest Christian literature, and people like Larry Hurtado and others have done some marvelous work on this, the point is, when we start watching this lens, it's very clear who they believe Jesus to be. And again, the New Testament is full of fragments of worship, of songs, of liturgy that the early church had, of baptismal statements that Christians made. And it's very clear that they're calling Jesus Yahweh. And that is heresy, idolatry. We'll pursue that further. Let me quickly shift gear. What's our time frame here? Okay, we've made good use of our time. We've got about 2 minutes for everything else. How to spot an authentic gospel. Here's a third consideration, because we have mentioned that many of these people like Elaine Pagels or Bart Ehrman or Robert Price, would contend that the Gnostic Gospels are more authentic and so on. Two questions here. How can we trust our canonical Gospels since we don't have the original manuscripts? That's question number one. And then question number two, are the Gnostic Gospels the older, more accurate biographies of Jesus? Again, let me just summarize what I have in the text here. Is while it is true that we don't have original manuscripts, we have manuscript attestation of the New Testament. Dr. Ferguson will talk on about that tonight. That is absolutely incredible. 5,500, 5,700 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, unparalleled to any other ancient text. So we have the means of tracking what presumably the original writings would have looked like. Yes.
According to my clock, you've got 22 minutes left.
Okay, very good. I like your clock.
Let's go to 10:45.
10:45. Thank you. You will be my official clock watcher from now on. I was thinking 10:30, and I'm going, oh my goodness. Very good. So Dr. Ferguson will talk about the reliability in the New Testament text and why it's not just a blind belief that essentially many of us rely on English translations. Why these English translations can be given a certain amount, a strong amount of certainty or trust in the matter. This is not, you know, just a very undisciplined type of, well, we believe the New Testament and it's a blind leap. But this is a serious enterprise. And why people like the late Bruce Metzger at Princeton could suggest that we can be confident about 95% of our New Testament text, and the 5% that's in doubt is not material that makes a whole lot of difference to the faith. We'll talk about this because someone like Bart Ehrman brings up that there are 400,000 discrepancies amongst the manuscripts, and that sounds like enough to give you a stroke. But then you have to ask, what is the nature of these discrepancies? And, you know, they're essentially differences in spellings and word order and relationships between nouns and definite articles, variants that are readily recognizable and unrecognizable in translation. So, and again, you keep in mind, up until the invention of the printing press, how was the Bible copied? By hand, wasn't it? And oftentimes early on, you might have had a reader reading the text. Some of you have had some Greek. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a short O, an omicron, and an omega at times. And you will occasionally have, maybe in Paul's writings, some variants that have a long O versus a short O or something like this. So it was copied by hand. You know, you can certainly attribute some of the differences to that. But of the remaining 1%, only a few affect our understanding of the biblical text and none affect any central doctrine of the Christian faith. And here's the disingenuous thing about these guys, is while, again, I want to be very open and say, we do have 1% that we're really not sure about. You know, that's fine. I want to be open. But when you basically cast it to an unsuspecting public that this overturns the bulk of Christianity, that's just nonsense. In fact, many of you are probably aware of one of the most notable manuscript issues, and that's the long ending of Mark. Mark 16, 9 through 20. Those of you who grew up with the King James, it was a continuous text. Our more modern versions have generally bracketed that and said the oldest, more reliable biblical manuscripts don't have these, which were unknown to the King James translators. Well, the long ending of Mark is a resurrection, post-resurrection narrative, isn't it? That, in many ways, you know, models what we see in the other Gospels. And one can understand that if there were editions of Mark 16, 8, and they were afraid, and that's how it ends, that some scribe might have said, well, that's not a good way to... And we do have these other narratives as well. There's a variety of explanations for that, but the bottom line is, does the omission, and I would generally say with most, that seems to be a later addition. Is that all that necessary? Now, we restorationists get a good verse of baptism there that we like to smack people with, but can't we make that case otherwise in the New Testament? So the point is, I will gladly concede that. In fact, I want people to know that. Our people in the pews to know that those verses probably were not authored by Mark. And you know what? Only the amount of biblical evidence that we have can enable us to really make that assertion. When it comes to looking at other historical books, and you can read about these in John Oakes's works and others, we don't have anywhere near the amount of manuscript evidence in other great ancient works, do we? To compare. And yet, it's interesting, scholars never question if Caesar actually wrote what we have in Gallic Wars, even though our earliest copies are 1,000 years after. And there's about 8 or 9 good ones. you see, but we have 55 to 5700 manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek New Testament, from the 2nd century to the 14th and 15th, and, you know, we can't trust it. So, you know, again, we want to be very honest. We don't want to be ignorant about this and say, oh, you know, we've got this thing that was dropped down from heaven, you know, and it's kept in the Vatican someplace. Maybe. Vaticanus was there. You know, we don't want to make that claim. On the other hand, we have this amazing amount of textual material that allows scholars to reconstruct what was presumably the original text, what it would have looked like. And so, you know, I don't understand actually where Ehrman is coming from, other than maybe there's some philosophic things lingering in the back. So when he says there are lots of significant changes in misquoting Jesus, that's a gross exaggeration, and one that is not supported by the manuscript evidence. In fact, what really intrigues me about Bart Ehrman is he came from Moody and Wheaton, and I would have thought evangelical schools in general, I think, do a better job of actually educating people on textual type of issues. I mean, we have everything to lose if the Bible is a real mess. And, you know, I can't imagine those two schools not giving him some education in that. Then he went to Princeton, where Metzger is, and, you know, Metzger is one who's saying we can be 95% sure or pretty certain about the New Testament text. Where are they coming from? Though, actually, if you read some of Ehrman's later books, particularly one on the problem of evil, now he begins to come out and say, well, you know, the problem of evil is really why I have problems with the biblical God. And so maybe that's lurking the agenda. By the way, I just found another venue. The problem of evil is certainly a problem. But I would contend, and I argue with my students, that only the Christian worldview can bring up the problem. Because of the God we believe exists, that's why we have a problem with suffering and evil. Because a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good, why do we have these kinds of things? If there is no God, there's no problem. That's just the way it is. Put up with it. Shut up. Don't be crushed by things. Or if you're a deist, God has nothing to do with this world anyway, so don't worry about it. So I would contend, even if you want to, you know, the problem of evil is a serious problem, but I would contend that only the Christian worldview, a theistic worldview, can ask it. And I would rather be able to ask the question than not ask it. Let's go very quickly to the Gnostic Gospels. Are they the original Jesus stories? In general, scholarly consensus today says that the New Testament manuscripts, or the New Testament, canonical New Testament, was written prior to the end of the first century. That's a generally assumed thing. In the 20th century, people like Bulman and others were trying to push it way in the second century. That's pretty much fallen in disrepute. The Gnostic Gospels, on the other hand, cannot be dated much before 150. So, again, I agree with the National Geographic Society when they contend the Gospel of Judas is very old. But I want to know what's older, the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Judas? And the Gnostic Gospels are clearly dependent upon the four canonical Gospels, not the other way around. Let me move this slide here to the Gospel of Peter. And this is a good example. The Gospel of Peter, probably, you know, of course, not written by Peter, and coming from the middle to the late part of the second century, has a resurrection account. And I've often said to students and others, well, let's read the Gnostic Gospels and you determine. You tell me which seems to come first. Look at this story, and I give you a more complete quote in your handout, but here is the resurrection narrative. Early in the morning of the Sabbath, a crowd from Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside came in order to see the sealed tomb. But that stone which had been placed at the door rolled by itself and withdrew to one side. The tomb opened and both of the young men entered, the centurion and the elders. In fact, the picture you get in the Gospel of Peter is you got literally a picnic going on around the empty tomb. You know, the elders are there and the disciples are there and the people are there and the centurion. And they see three men coming out of the tomb, two of them supporting the one, and a cross followed them. And the heads of the two reached to heaven, and but the head of the one being led by the hand extended above the heavens, and they heard a voice from heaven saying, "Did you preach to those who slept?" And the answer was heard from the cross, "Yes." Now, you know, forgive me. This is where my base nature comes out a little bit. I can't help but think of Disney's The Sorcerer's Apprentice, where Mickey gets the mop walking him, and that's the picture I have almost of this walking cross, you know, coming out of the tomb and speaking. Now, all kidding aside, what seems to have come first? The story, for instance, in the Gospels. By the way, did you see Mel Gibson's movie? And, you know, Mel Gibson is not the hero, unfortunately, many Christians thought he was, but Mel Gibson's a movie, The Passion of the Christ, which was about 50% in the ballpark. Very good Catholic theology being presented. But, you know, the thing I found very interesting about Gibson is he spends 2 hours on the blood of Jesus. Read the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels. They're pretty crisp and to the point. I guess people knew what that looked like, you know? And the point is, the Gospels are not a Hollywood production. In fact, the Bible just doesn't film very well. Have you seen that?
Yeah.
It just doesn't make for a good movie. It's one of those things, the book is always better than the movie. And the person that it presents is better than the movie. But, you know, Gibson spends all this time, you know, drawing out the crucifixion. The Gospels are really to the point. You know, in fact, you find just comments like, "And he was crucified." And then you have the resurrection account, which is pretty straightforward. Again, the Gospel of Mark, if it did end at verse 8, and they were afraid, is a pretty dramatic and really underwhelming a resurrection narrative. The point is, they don't look anything like this. And this, you know, this is clearly, this comes from a fantasy world of some kind. And the point is this, that if you read the Gnostic Gospels, my question is, how could you contend that these aren't plagiarisms of the canonical Gospels, not the other way around, bringing in, you know, this Gnostic Greek philosophic flavor? In fact, I mentioned the Gospel of Thomas, which is in itself a really interesting read, because Jesus actually, and I give you several quotes from the paper, he sounds more like something out of Kung Fu than he does the Jewish sage that you find in the Gospels. And it still intrigues me why there are many feminist scholars that are not, Gospel of Thomas advocates. You know, Karen King and some of these ladies. And the Gospel of Thomas closes with, I think, the most sexist comment I've ever read in literature. And that is where Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus and Peter intervenes and basically says, "What do we do with her?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, give her time and she too will eventually become a male and inherit the kingdom of God." And I'm going, why would you even want to endorse this? I mean, that's just horrible stuff. The point is, I'm not afraid of engaging the Gnostic Gospels. I want to ask when they were written and read them and tell me, doesn't it seem a little more logical to say this is a reconstruction or a revision of what we find in the canonical Gospels and the other way around? This is the original story? I don't think so. And, you know, it alarms me that these scholars will produce these books and the public will read them and go, yes, we're missing out on something because we don't have these. I'm going, read them. And it seems like an almost outlandish claim. So, you know, anyway, as I give you a few examples of the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, Craig Evans' book, which is very digestible for any of you. It's called Fabricating Jesus, came out from InterVarsity a couple of years ago, points out that amongst everything, the Gospel of Thomas, written around 175 knows many of the New Testament writings, contains gospel material that many scholars consider late. Thomas reflects later editing in the Gospels. Thomas shows familiarity with traditions unique to Eastern Syrian Christianity, traditions that did not emerge until the late 2nd and 3rd centuries. And again, the general tenor of these Gnostic Gospels is what? That only those who have the esoteric secrets really are the true disciples of Jesus, which, you know, flies in the face of, again, Pauline Christianity. Remember how early that is, where Paul tells Agrippa these things didn't happen in a corner. Christianity has been known by its public face, a God who makes himself knowable. Last point is this, or last concern is going back and revisiting C.S. Lewis's famous apologetic dictum, and where Lewis basically again was dealing with the world of Bultmann and modernity, and said if you can take these words of Jesus at face value, what option do you have? He's either a liar, lunatic, or he is, you know, the Lord. Now, I would propose to you in the 20th and 21st century, the legend hypothesis has become more and more prominent, that what you find in the Gospels is a reconstructed Jesus. That's what we've been talking about. And Lewis did not deal with that as much. That what we have here is basically legendary material. But we want to ask, does it really bear legendary flavor? I think Lewis's question is inescapable, even for a Robert Price, if we really seriously engage the material. The Jesus of Jesusanity is not a plausible reconstruction of the evidence, biblical, historical, textual, experiential. The Jesus of Jesusanity is the product of worldviews that a priori determine the kind of Jesus they're going to find. Based on the evidence, the two competing pictures of Christ are actually those suggested by C.S. Lewis. That even if we have this very minimalist Jesus that we talked about, it's hard to get away from the fact that he thought he was something more than an ordinary human being. And what do we generally do with a person like that? Or indeed, this Jesus is the Lord. And yet as we balance this, the Christ who leads us in these rather extraordinary claims is a person that we would all hold out, most people would hold out and say, this is what a decent human being. If we could construct a human being, he'd be like Jesus of Nazareth. But what did Jesus of Nazareth think about himself? That's what's the question. Therefore, as we make the case for the Jesus of Christianity, let us do so in the manner of the first Christians, who spoke the word of God boldly, as one in heart and mind, and shared everything that they had. The point is, as we testify to the resurrection, testify to the credibility of the biblical Christ, yes, indeed, he is God and there is no other, and he is the only way to the Father. But the eloquence of that testimony is not found in arrogance or belligerence or put down. It's found in the quality of servant lives who testify boldly to his deity in the servant-like manner that our Lord Jesus Christ testified to himself. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Yes. Luke says that Jesus gave many irrefutable proofs that he was raised from the dead, and you said yet this does not prove it. To me, it proves it in the historical method, not the scientific method of the laboratory. But anything that can be proved in history, the resurrection has as good a proof as anything that could be accepted at all. So I don't see why we can't use the word proved in that context.
Let me just, and there's a whole history of thought and philosophy behind this. Proof became associated with the kind of modernistic philosophy or even naturalism that insisted that the only true truth was that found in the science laboratory, the scientific method. the point is, you know, most people would readily recognize that's not true today. And actually, to talk about proof, I would rather, you know, yes, Luke uses that term, and you have to understand in his culture, that would not have had the baggage it has today. I would rather say we can, the most plausible explanation for Jesus of Nazareth is that found in the New Testament Gospels. And again, because I want to be a little bit modest, I can't prove it without any amount of doubt. I can't break it down into a mathematical equation. I don't want to go there. But I do want to say, can you give a better explanation? So I don't want us to come out looking, and in fact, that's why people like Price at times mock groups as we come out, you know, almost in this modernistic spirit that we've got a slam dunk. I believe it and you believe it, and I'm not questioning that. I'm just simply saying let's not fall into that kind of trap, that language trap, and rather say, can you give a better explanation than what we find in the New Testament Gospels for the person of Jesus Christ, or as we talk about, you know, his bodily resurrection. And I think that's a far more compelling case in this culture, because again, the whole issue, let's put it this way, of truth, and I've recently written on this issue, is there are people in our culture, particularly postmodernists, who question whether we can say anything true. Of course, you know, that in itself is a truth proposition. But so I don't want to, you know, fall back into that trap, but I do want to boldly say, can you offer a better case than this? And again, let's keep this in mind. When we come and embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we're immersed into Christ, it's not because, do any of you ever have any doubts about your faith, even now as believers? Sure you do. I think every day. Now, the question is, do we let those doubts go to seed? Which I think happened with Robert Price and Bart Ehrman and people like this. We all have doubts, but then we come back to, but given this, it's true. So that's why I want to be a little cautious about that. When Luke talks about, you know, proofs in his day, essentially people are not questioning the worldview of Christianity, you know, of theism, of a God, of supernatural. That's not even, in fact, to be very honest, in most places in the world they don't even question that. This is pretty much a Western argument. But as I tell my students who come from the East, from Africa and Asia, you better bone up on it because it's coming to you. Because Western thought, they come and study in our seminaries and our academies, and they take that stuff back into the East. So it's inevitable. That's why I'm a little cautious on the use of that word today. But that doesn't mean I'm not strong about this. I prefer, as someone like N.T. Wright would use the term, plausibility. What makes sense out of what we know? And I think it's the biblical account. Kedron?
You had mentioned Mark 16:16. And my understanding is the earliest Greek manuscripts were from like the 3rd century. From what I understand, there are I know that early Christians, I think like the Irenaeus quoted from 16:16. But my understanding, there's also older manuscripts, like Coptic manuscripts that are much older, that date older than the Greek. And it seems like, if that's the case, it seems like there's enough. There should be enough evidence to support that.
Well, and you know, that's again, it's interesting. That's where you suspend judgment a little bit. Right now, I think our translators are fair in saying the oldest and best Greek manuscripts, generally they're talking about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, don't have these verses. But could we? It's much like the pericope adulterae in John 8. You know, the oldest Greek manuscripts don't have that. But most scholars would say that appears to be a fairly, that's something Jesus would do. Authentic kind of case. So we don't know for sure. What my caution is to Christians is, while things, passages like that, which again, we can find the same gist in undisputed passages, don't use them. And someone like Urban will come right back and say, see, you're using things that are of questionable quality. I do think you make a point, and this is where you get involved in an ongoing dialogue, but there is possible manuscript evidence out there, possibly from Coptic sources, that might show some awareness. Until something like that is a little more clear, I'll readily grant that probably isn't, an original with Mark. I don't know that for sure. But you know what? The whole case for the resurrection doesn't ride on that. And someone like Ehrman has taken advantage of that and pushes that case when he should. Yeah?
Just to comment on the sense of proof we talked about a minute ago. I always consider it in regards to a criminal case. You know, you only have to prove beyond a reasonable doubt,
right,
in order to win. In the civil case, preponderance of evidence, that's 51% basically right there. I really think we got it in both cases. And I think a problem a lot of times when talking to a skeptic is that if you were to use the word, yes, I could prove God exists, they're going to say, okay, I'm expecting 100%.
Yeah.
Absolute.
And that's where maybe we need to nuance her language, as John is saying, time out, time up, time over. But, you know, it's probably more appropriate in a legal sense. The trouble is it gets thrown into the scientific vocabulary, and that's a bad move. Well, thank you very much. I hope this was of some help to you.